And this will be the first part in a probably a mini-series. We'll look at it 2 or 3 weeks. But hanging hands and hobbling knees. Let's get right into the middle of the chapter and you'll understand more what that means. Hebrews 12, we'll start our reading in verse number 12 and read verse 12 and 13. The word of our Lord says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Lift up the hands that hang down and those feeble knees. Let's ask the Lord to help us in our study this morning. Father, I want to thank you for how our hearts have already been stirred by the good music and the sounds of praise as well as the songs of praise. And Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would enable me to preach this morning to your glory and to the good of those that listen. You know how I have desired to share these thoughts with this congregation, but I need your help. And I ask as humbly as I know how that you'd strengthen me for this moment and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. In this particular section in the book of Hebrews, the writer is concerned about a certain faction of believers. Believers who had left Judaism and embraced Christianity, or more importantly, embraced Jesus Christ. And their lives had been radically changed on the inside, and lots of changes were made on the outside. The fact is, many of the Judaizers, Jews that served and worshipped around the Old Covenant, they bullied these new believers. They hadn't resisted the blood, striving against sin, as the writer tells us. They hadn't yet been martyred or hadn't been persecuted as badly as some in the early church had, but certainly they were being bullied. Life was being made difficult for them. And after time and pressure, they begin to crack. Some of them, who we believe are really only professors and not the real thing, just abandoned the claims of Christ and went back to Judaism. And there are some serious warnings in Hebrews about those. But the writer of Hebrews here is noticing that some of those that truly are believers, their faith is being shaken. He notices that their hands are beginning to hang. He's speaking proverbially, of course. Knees are beginning to hobble. Their life is on shaky ground, and they're becoming more unstable and beginning to question many of the things that they had once believed. All of this due to the pressure being put on them by the world around them. These believers were discouraged. That's what it means. The hanging hands that it speaks, that's symbolic of discouragement. In the Bible, lifting up of the hands was very important. Example, Paul tells Timothy, one of the ways we behave in the hands of God, in the house of God, he said, "I wish that men would pray everywhere, lifting up hands, holy hands," he said, "without wrath and without doubting." So it's very much a part of the service for hands to be raised. I notice some of you raise your hands in worship. God bless you. Some not comfortable doing that. That's okay. But I always felt like when I raised my hand a little bit, it was kind of like the antenna. I get a better reception. I don't know. It's just something starts to happen when I do that. But anyway, so they lifted up hands. It was very common. It spoke of celebration. It spoke sometimes of identification. You remember when God says, "I need someone to go, who will go?" And Isaiah raised his hand and said, "Here am I, send me." And so it had various meanings. Supplication, when Solomon desired to build that temple and fulfill his father's dream and have a house that Jehovah God could visit and dwell in. The Bible said in a beautiful prayer that he kneels down before God and he raises his hands toward heaven and makes his supplication to God. So it was very much a part of their worship, their celebration, their identification, their supplications. But now these believers are not lifting up hands. And their knees are feeble. The word feeble actually means tottering. And that's the way that Amplified actually translates that. The word tottering means on the verge of collapse. We talk about a tottering nation or a tottering empire. We're thinking the thing's about to fall apart. And so the writer says, your hands are hanging and your knees are tottering. And he can see it in their eyes. They are on the verge of absolute collapse. They're discouraged. They're defeated. But there's a more serious problem here. It's dangerous to have this spiritual attitude. Is dangerous. He calls upon them to make straight paths for their feet. Now, straight, the word straight there is a word that is the opposite of crooked or hooked. Now, I'm not a fisherman, but what little fishing I've done, I've seen a fishing hook. And the thing about that fishing hook, it starts this way, and then it comes back this way. And so what he feared is that these hanging hands and hobbling knees, sometimes they would become hooked and actually turn and go back, like many were doing, to where they came from. So this is a very serious problem. And so he sees the potential of people becoming hooked, taking a crooked path or going back to their former life. And we know how dangerous that is. Jesus Christ told us, he says, when the unclean spirit's gone out of a man, that unclean spirit will walk through dry places seeking rest and finding none. But if it comes back and finds that house empty and enters back into that same person, the last state of that person will be worse than the first. Because they've done all this cleaning up in their life and they've just given him more room to make a playground out of their soul. So it's dangerous. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6 that it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, that if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they've crucified themselves, Jesus Christ, and made him an open shame. Now that's not to believers. That's to those that have come to the edge and come to understand, but yet they decided to reject it and they go back. They're in real trouble. But these believers are in their own kind of trouble here. Their discouragement and their defeat has them in danger of finding a crooked path. What is their problem? What is their real problem? Their real problem is that their faith is shaken. They just don't have the faith to trust as they have trusted in the past. They're finding it harder to believe God can strengthen them in every situation of life or even answer their prayers. Their faith is weak. Weak faith creates an unstable life. Knees hobble. An unstable life makes the feet become wayward. They'll find that crooked path. Crooked paths wound lives. And so this is a serious problem. This is a problem no vacation can fix, no vocation can fix. I mean, this problem of hanging hands and hobbled knees, because at the heart and soul of the problem is their faith has become unstable. They're beginning to question many of the things that they should know and should believe. And so they're in great danger. And so the Holy Spirit provokes the writer to tell them, this is something that must be addressed. It is as if they have picked up a disease in the world. Notice verse 13 again, if you would, that last phrase there. Let it rather be healed. Lift up those hands which hang down, those feeble knees. Make those straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There are two possible interpretations, and I think primarily he wants us to follow a straight path so those who are lame or those who are lost without Christ can find their way to God. So they won't be lame, but they can become healed. But also, this hobbling believer also has the disease of doubt. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing more debilitating than doubt. Faith and doubt, they don't live in the same place. Doubt brings darkness and confusion. Faith brings light and hope and expectations. And so when doubt settles in about anything, not just perhaps your question, if you question your salvation, but about whatever you believe, about creation, evolution argument, or whatever it is that we're hearing in our culture today. So many issues that are certainly spoken about in Scripture, but denied out in the world. As you begin to doubt, it won't be long, doubt the Word of God, it won't be long until your hands are going to hang and your knees are going to become hobbled. And you may make a crooked path for your life, and that's dangerous. But that disease is doubt, it's unbelief, it's a real, real problem. So what do people that are like this? They're exasperated. They're being bullied. They're being not so much persecuted, but there's the pressure of the world to believe this and believe that and to reject this. And it's kind of piling up on them in their minds as they begin to question the clear teachings of Scripture. I believe they need some inspiration. It's a spiritual problem, so it needs spiritual help. You might be surprised to know that some of your problems with fatigue and frustration and all of these things have a spiritual root to them. It's easy for us to blame other people for our struggles and our problems, particularly for our fatigue or for our trials or tribulations. But I've learned this: when my faith is strong, when it finds a resting place in Jesus and I'm able to trust God regardless of the circumstances of my life, the load doesn't seem nearly as heavy. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And so we need inspiration. And sometimes we don't get the inspiration that we need because we look in the wrong place. The focus of our life gets out of kilter. And so we start looking for inspiration to resuscitate ourselves or to strengthen ourselves, revive ourselves, rejuvenate ourselves or whatever. And most of us try that during vacation time. But if the problem is a spiritual issue, we need to be careful which way we look for the inspiration we need. Lest we be, as the writer says, like Esau. Look in verse 15 through 17. Looking diligently. The word diligently means taking oversight. In other words, become a good manager of your life. Take the oversight of your life and look very carefully about where your focus in life is. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, it doesn't say lest the grace of God fail you. It said, lest we fail of the grace of God. In other words, God's grace will supply your every need, will strengthen you in every circumstance. But if you look in the wrong place, you fail the grace of God, or you fail to make the grace of God available in your life, which is a very present help in our time of need. Now, notice how this affects our relationships with other people. This spiritual problem that we have. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. As you walk that crooked path. and you don't address that discouragement, that defeat, you're unaware that there is a disease of doubt and unbelief in your own spirit, you're going to affect all the relationships around you. Esau is called a fornicator and a profane person. Now, the fornicator here is actually used in a spiritual sense. He fornicates in the sense that he commits what James would later call a spiritual kind of adultery. In other words, where he forsakes God and he goes after the inclinations of his flesh. He's a profane person to do that, the writer says. What that means is he's an empty, unhallowed person. What did he do? Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright? For one morsel of meat. You know how he was very hungry, and I don't have time to tell the whole story, but Esau wanted instant gratification for the problem that he felt. He was having a problem. His was a physical issue. Could affect you mentally, certainly. And so he's hungry, and he has the birthright because he's the firstborn, which is very important for the male son. As I've told you, the male son, the firstborn male, received the lion's share of the inheritance. And his father, as you know, is Isaac. And so his brother, of course, Jacob. And Jacob comes to him, tricks him, doesn't do it right, shouldn't have done it that way. But he does trick him. But Esau is to blame because he needs instant gratification. He wants, what does that commercial say? It's my money and I want it now. Esau says, you know, I want it now. I need help now. And so he couldn't endure suffering. He couldn't endure trials. And so they're warned here that those hands that are hanging, those knees that are hobbling, you'll find that crooked path in life. You don't want to become like Esau, who became profane and unhallowed. He had an arrogance toward the birthright, and the things of God were not important as the gratification for his own flesh and his own desires. And when he did this, he missed out on the blessing. He tried to repent. But he couldn't. What does that mean? Well, he went back to his father Isaac and begged and cried that he would change his mind. He looked for a place of repentance, but the mind was fixed. The decision had been made, and the birthright was gone. So it's dangerous. And all of this comes from hobbling knees and hanging hands. This comes from our life out of focus, needing to have a fleshly fix or seeking a fleshly fix for a truly spiritual problem. So what should we do when we need inspiration? Well, we don't want to do like Esau. We don't want to try to work, you know, get gratified with the flesh. That's going to end in a disaster. Where should we get the inspiration we need for moments like this? We've all been there. You know you have. Certainly I have. But when I need inspiration, what do I do, or what should I do? Let me give you three little thoughts this morning. By the way, I wanted to mention Colin. I appreciate him bringing the water. Where's Colin? Is he? I was going to brag him. Okay, he went back there. Colin Yeager approached me on the last before I left, and he said, "But Frank, I have a problem with your preaching." And you know, I always tell people, if you have a problem, come to me. And so I said very kindly, I said, "Well, man, I respect you. I appreciate you coming to me, and let's talk about it. We can work it out." He said, "Your sermons are too short." And it dawned on me, that is a wise young man, I'm telling you. He is wise beyond his years. So I had three little points, but keeping in mind that my sermons are too short, I don't want to disappoint. Since he bailed out on me, I guess I better keep them that way. What do you do? Well, remember the text, our Hebrews 12, it begins with, there's the word wherefore, which actually means because of the preceding, the following is true. In other words, this is true, hands hang and knees are feeble, but he links this problem in with the whole chapter is what I'm trying to say. So to find our answer, we need to kind of back up, get back to the top and find out what the answer is, okay? So first of all, I think we need people to show us. Notice in chapter 12 and verse 1, again, the word wherefore, that links us back now to chapter 11. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, so because of the preceding, the following is true. So once again, we've got to turn the page back and look at the preceding. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the hall of faith, as it's sometimes called. Now, I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but if Todd was able to coordinate it on the screen for us, I wanted to throw these names up there for you. And I want you to see this. All these people here, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the children of Israel, the walls of Jericho, which of course was reference to Joshua, and the, Rahab the harlot, Gideon, Barak, not Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. All of these people had great faith. It was their faith that enables them. You know what a common denominator with all of these are? Every single one of them had conflict in their life, and some of them had great failure in their life. Abel was murdered. Enoch, we don't know about any conflict. He walks with God, but Noah, certainly after he gets out of the ark. Abraham, you know, he struggled with Hagar and Isaac, Jacob. We know their story. Joseph, family trouble. No family could possibly be more dysfunctional than his family. Moses murdered someone. Rahab, her past was harlotry. And Gideon cowered down in fear and went and hid himself. Jephthah, we don't know a lot about him, but we do know he's a mighty warrior. And he asked God to help him kill the enemy, and God did give him great victory, and he was one of the greatest warriors in Israel's history. But he got so caught up in a moment of impulsivity, he says to God, he said, Lord, for doing this, I'm going to make a vow, I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to sacrifice as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of my house. And he was actually talking about the part of his house where the animals were kept. In other words, I don't care if it's the fatted calf. For what you've done for me or what you're doing in my life, I'm going to give you the best. And lo and behold, here comes his young virgin daughter walking out of the house first. And so now he is conflicted over the vow he just made with God and now his young, beautiful daughter. And so we're not told exactly how. Most scholars believe that he didn't kill his daughter, but he did give her to God to live a celibate life. She wouldn't have a husband. She would live out her days unmarried and commitment to God, all because her dad makes an irrational promise to God that he was afraid that God would not allow him to undo it. David, we know of his problems. Samson, of course, and Samuel and the prophets. My point is, every single one of them had an excuse in their life for their hands to hang and their knees to hobble. All of them. All of them could have quit. All of them could have gotten hooked and gone back or gave up. And so when you come to this text about encouraging or getting inspiration, he holds up before us all of these people who were not perfect, that had problems, some even great failure in their life, but they kept going. They kept trusting despite, and by faith, they did great things. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham became the father of the faithful. By faith, Joseph was one of the truly great men of the Old Testament. And Moses, of course, his life, and Gideon, and all of the rest. By faith, though their faith was attacked time and time again. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying, lift up those hands that hang down, those knees that hobble. You're not the only person that's ever had problems. You're not the only person that's gone through conflict. You're not the only person who has been on the verge of tottering or collapsing or falling apart. There's a whole host of people that have gone before you, and he would later say in this chapter, and they didn't even receive the promise. They did all of this looking forward to the promised Messiah. Now the Messiah has come, and you're in a greater situation than they are. We've got better things than they have. And he's saying, keep on keeping on by faith. Get your faith fixed. Trust God. Look how he helped all these people, and he can help you too. You know, we're always looking for mentors in our life, people that can be an example to us. And one of the examples or mentors in my life, and I didn't know him personally, but one of the people that I truly looked up to, I was drawn to him for a variety of reasons, was a man, many of you have got his books, Dr. John Phillips. John Phillips writes Exploring Romans, Exploring Hebrews, Revelations. He authored over 50 books. And he has said, I watched him in a panel discussion at Pastor's Conference one year with John MacArthur on one side of him and Adrian Rogers on the other side and Warren Wiersbe and Al Mohler, and John Phillips is up there, and he's at home. I mean, he is a scholar and a gentleman. Of course, he's at home with the Lord now. He served in the British Army in the World War II, and he... so much of his life, you have to read. When I was off, I read some in his biography or something that was written by his stepdaughter. His first wife died, and so he married again before he died. And this woman who got to know him up personally wrote these wonderful things about him, and it was amazing. When I would see, he actually lived in Wilmington when I was in Wilmington, and I would always notice he had this shyness about him. He had this way about him that was just such a genuine humility, but he was a master in the pulpit, one of the truly great orators of our time. He's one of the preachers, every time I listen to a sermon, and you can pull him up online, hear some of his audio sermons. I've been thinking about the Zephaniah for quite a while, and the Lord's been speaking to me about some things there. And I thought, I wonder if John Phillips has anything on Zephaniah. So I did a search, and I found his sermon on Zephaniah, and I went for a ride, and I listened to it. And at the end of it, I just said, wow, wow. And I find myself saying that almost at the end of every one of his sermons. They're just uniquely different from anything I've ever heard. He's a scholar. His book on exploring Psalms, many of the current scholars today say it's the best that's ever been written since the Treasury of David, which was written by Charles Spurgeon. But he wasn't without conflict. He wasn't without hardships. When he was in Canada working as an accountant, Every moment he had to get away from his job, he would go to the library and he would read and read and read. His glasses were honestly, they looked that thick. I had the chance to meet him several times. So he was an avid reader. But the Lord had given him a great gift to preach and teach the word. Most unusual pulpiteer that I ever had a chance to listen to. But when Moody Bible Institute called, they wanted him to move to Chicago from Canada. And so he works there, and they're all fascinated by him. Every ministry he gets involved in, it grows. People come to hear him. It's not long until he's writing the literature for Moody Press. Well, over time, one of the leaders of a position that was pretty high up there, he retired. And John Phillips thought that would be a good job for him. He was passed over because he didn't have a formal degree. That's something you would not possibly know unless he told you. I'm telling you, the author of over 50 books. It hurt him really bad. So he left Chicago and he moved to the southern part of the states. Marietta, Georgia, Wilmington. And so God opened doors for him, and he became a very, very sought-after preacher. I tried one time to book him in a church where I was at, and it was like 5 or 6 years in advance. You just couldn't get him. There were no openings. He was wanted everywhere. What's amazing about him is when his daughter writes this biography, and you can read about it online if you like, she says that though she'd always enjoyed his ministry, she said, to know the man was so much more than the message. The man, she said, was greater than the way he delivered the message. Said he was always humble in all stages of his life, but he lived by a certain principle. He was always concerned about being submissive to God, no matter what. He had to leave Chicago. Another reason he left, because his son got involved with the wrong crowd and brought great shame on the ministry. And so he had a lot of hurt from a lot of different things I don't have time to get into. But he feared that if he didn't submit to God's lordship over his life, then that could alter his perceptive on everything. And so it was all about submission. He taught this woman, it's about submission. He eventually gets dementia. I watched him on one of his sermons where it was obvious that the early stages of dementia had set in. And he was close to his notes. He almost read his entire sermon, and I still enjoyed it. But it was obvious he was getting sick. But he didn't want to stop. But he became so sick that eventually his wife, her health was failing. She couldn't take care of him. Hospice got involved, and eventually they had to put him in a place that was difficult for the daughter to watch and for the wife. But she said the thing that fascinated her about this, he says, I do miss home, but he says, submission, dear. And he had the British accent, you know, submission, dear, submission. It's all about submission. And so he said, I must be where God wants me for now. And he would say to her in private, he said, oh, I know my mind's going to get worse. I hope I don't embarrass myself. I hope I don't rebel. It's about submission. His hands would hit together, and she said he'd place them on his heart. It meant the world to him. But he lived by that principle, regardless of what happened in his life. And she said it got so bad that when the illness began to take over him, other things, that his whole body was just writhing in pain. He was twisting on the bed, and his legs were bad. So he'd reach his hands up toward heaven, and he would cry. She said, I'd never seen him cry, but he would cry. And his body's frail. And she said, I couldn't take it. She said, I loved him. He's the greatest man I've ever known, and I loved him so much that I cried out to God, God, you've got to stop this. Stop this. Please do something now. John Phillips opens his eyes, takes his daughter's hand, clasps it in his. No, dear, no. It's about submission. It's about submission. When I read that, it inspired me. My belly aching, my complaining, my so-called hardships. I said, Lord, that's what I need more of. You know where you get that? You get that when your faith is strong. You can't get it anywhere else. So when I need inspiration, I need some mentors. I need somebody to show me how to do it, because I don't always do it right. And thank God he pulls up all these names in Hebrews 11 to show these believers God took care of them. And there are a host of people around us where God is taking care of their lives despite difficult times. God teach us to trust and submit. Because we do trust. I got to pick up the pace here. Number two, it's life out of focus. Look for the problems that slow us. Look at the people that can show us, and there's always one out there God's using to show you how it's done. But look for the problems that slow us. And so now the Hebrew writer says this. You've seen this cloud of witnesses, and he's referring to the people in the preceding chapter, all those great saints of old. But now you need to take a look at your life, and are there any weights there? What are weights? Weights are not a sin in themselves. They're not something that's wrong all by themselves, but they're something certainly that slows you down. Distractions, maybe. Can even be a hobby. Could even be an unresolved issue, which certainly would be wrong. But I think primarily he's just talking about like a runner in a race. You know, they may train with weights, but they want to get rid of those weights so they can be at their maximum potential when they're racing. What problems? Perhaps they're just things that have attached to you mentally that you can't shake. Or emotionally that you can't shake. Or you're fixated on something that you can't control. That's what worry is. You know, worry is not being concerned and burdened where you're praying for someone. But it's when you're obsessed with something that is out of your control. Lay aside every weight, those problems that slow you. And then number three, there's that poison that'll just stop you. He warns about weights, and then he adds this, and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, the sin that easily besets us, the word here speaks of something that kind of cleverly attaches to us without us even knowing it. It easily besets us. It gets a hold of us, and we may not even recognize it at the outset as a sin, but it is one of the predominant sins. Someone says, well, what is the sin that does so easily beset us? Oh, it's different things to different people. I don't believe that. I believe it's a sin of unbelief. Because that's the context. That's chapter 11. It's chapter 10. Excuse me, chapter 12. I believe it's when we lack faith. When we don't trust God. That's when our hands hang. That's when our knees hobble. That's when we find a crooked path. When we just don't trust. Nobody stands up and shouts and prays God that don't really believe God is doing anything in their life. You stop praying. You don't pray when your faith is tottering. You don't. It stops us. It's poison. Unbelief is a poison that stops us. It stops our praise. It stops our prayers. We certainly don't do any soul winning. We don't share Christ with anybody because our hands are hanging. Our knees are hobbling. We're defeated ourselves. The sin that easily besets us, it easily besets us because it kind of slips up on us without us realizing, hey, I am in a state of unbelief right now. I'm really not trusting God. All I do is worry. All I do is fixate. All I do is focus on the problems of my life. He said, get rid of all that stuff. Why? So you can run the race that is set before you. You see, God put a race out there in front of Abel that's very different from mine. A race in front of Enoch that's different than mine. A race in front of Noah that's different than mine. A race in front of Abraham that's different than mine. A race in front of Isaac, in front of Jacob, in front of Moses, in front of Rahab, in front of all of those, Samson, David, all of them. They had a race to run. They didn't always run well, but they all finished well. They were all winners. When I need inspiration, it's the people that can show me how to do it, that God gives us those examples to help us. And I got to look diligently at the problems that slow me down. And then I need to be really aware of that poison sin of unbelief that just makes me believe that there's no use to pray about that anymore. Nothing's going to happen. I had 4 points, but I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick it up next week. Do you have hanging hands and hobbling knees? I mean, there's discouragement and defeat in your life, so much so that you're you don't know how long it's been since you've really been able to lift your praise to the Lord. You remember that peace you had when you first got saved? You know how you got it, right? You got it by faith. You were able in that moment to look to Jesus. And you were able to trust him with your sin and believe that he had the power to forgive you and save you. That's how you got in. That's the same thing we need now. I'm not talking about salvation. But for whatever that burden is, you trust him with it just like you trust him with the burden of your sin when you first came to him. The just shall live by their faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and we'll look at that next week. Would you bow your heads as we wait before the Lord this morning? I don't suppose there's anyone here that at some point in their life, maybe without even realizing it, but the hands were hanging, knees were tottering. You may have been more on the verge of collapse than you even realized. You may have thought, well, it's because of this situation. It's because of the problem on my job, or it's because of the problem at my house, or because I've been hurt at church, or because it's this or that. I seriously doubt that. I think it's rooted in your inability to trust God and submit. Because you see, when you do that, the joy of the Lord becomes your strength. Father, I pray you'd be glorified in the message today, and I hope that people were able to truly receive it or to hear it despite my ability or lack of. But teach us, Lord, that our hanging hands and our hobbling knees are, that's really all on us. Every bit of it. It's when I trust you, Lord, as the Shulamite said in the song, You come leaping over the mountains in my life and skipping over the hills. You come to where I'm at. You draw me into your banqueting house, and your banner over me is love. Lord, those are the moments we need. It's about time with you, fellowship and communion from you and with you. And then there's strength for these problems that are very real in all of our lives. Give us an understanding heart and give us the faith to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?